Have you considered seriously what it means to be redeemed? We use these terms, we Christians. We have jargon terms. They're very good jargon terms, by the way. I'm not criticizing. They're technical terms that Christians know that speak volumes, each in a word. What does the word redeemed mean to you? To be purchased out from. What does the word saved mean to you? We use that term a lot. Have you considered what these things really mean? Let me give you an idea of what some Christians think. In fact, a huge number of Christians think that these concepts actually represent. The Lord coming and rescuing you, sort of like out of a burning building, just in time for the place to completely go up in flames. And the last person to be rescued out is the signal for the whole thing to completely melt down. Now that's a sense that a great many people have about what it means to be saved or to be redeemed or what the Lord is doing in the gospel. And it's partly true. It's partly true. There's an element of truth in it, in that he's rescuing us from a world that eventually will be judged by him. Other ways we think of it are like we're on a raft that's heading, or a boat that's been disabled and it's heading for a waterfall. And you hear people, I've actually heard this illustration used. The boat is heading for the waterfall and the Lord is grabbing you off the boat before it goes over the edge. But the boat's going over the edge, or the house is going up in flames, and the whole point of being saved is to be taken out of that predicament that the whole world is on its way to. Well, like I said, there's an element of truth to that. And those illustrations are not all wrong, but they leave something out. They leave out the fact that the Lord is actually in charge. They make it appear as if the world is completely out of God's control, and the only thing that the Lord does is rescue you from impending doom with regard to the society itself. And that's actually not true. And let me tell you why that's a dangerous thing for you to think. What you will do if you think that, if you take those illustrations and all you think is, when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. That's all there is to it. What will happen is you will come to Christ and then just wait to die. Like one guy said, you know, like having your car pulled over on the side of life with the hood up, waiting for the Lord to get you out of here. And actually, that's not what Jesus taught at all. Even in a fallen world, when we come to him, one of the things that he emphasizes is that he's actually in charge of the direction of the entire world right now, no matter who gets voted in as president. You know, some of us think if you vote one guy in, God will be in charge, and if you vote somebody else in, God's been voted out. God never says that. He does not give up on his creation. And part of understanding what heaven is beginning to understand that God has it in mind to actually function here on the earth we recognize in a powerful way. He's moving human history to a fulfillment in which his kingdom will be on the earth. And we disconnect that sometimes from our idea of heaven. We think heaven means I've been snatched out of a burning building, and I don't know where I'm going, but I'm sure it's a better deal than what I got here. And he's saying, no, you are rescued. But you're rescued to be part of a heavenly kingdom, a real, honest-to-goodness kingdom. And even when you die in this age, as we've seen, you are actually going to come back and be involved with this world again. And that's all part of the process. I want you to look at Matthew 19 for just a minute. Matthew 19, start with the words of Jesus in verse 23 of Matthew 19. One of the common ideas in the world that Jesus preached into and spoke into was that if you were wealthy, if you were successful in this world, it meant that you were pleasing to God. There was a direct correlation between your success in this world and God's hand on you as a godly person. And the Jews firmly believed this, and it was very hard to get it out of their heads. And Jesus consistently taught against it. And in the process of teaching against it, he talks about, as we'll see, in verses 23 down to verse 30 of Matthew 19, he talks about the coming kingdom and how different it is than the world we currently live in. In verse 23, he said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And I'm going to repeat it to you, verse 24, he says, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And we immediately, because most of us are in the top 5% of wealth in the entire world, we jump on this and say, well, he doesn't mean rich people can't be saved. We want to be real careful to make that clear. And he doesn't mean rich people can't be saved. What he does mean is, if they are saved, it is completely separate from their riches. And until they understand that, they haven't even begun to think like him. They haven't begun to think about heaven. They haven't begun to think about the kingdom of God. And they're thinking entirely about this age. They might be thinking, wow, I get to be wealthy now, and when I die, I go to heaven. Cool. That must be God's plan, for me to be wealthy now all through my life and then die and go to heaven. And I can tell that God loves me because my wealth is intact. And I could tell if he didn't love me because he'd take my wealth away. Which is an interesting thing, because the Lord Jesus himself was A, not wealthy, and B, what he did have, he lost just before he died. And his whole point is, this isn't the kingdom yet. This isn't the work yet. This isn't accomplished yet. So when he says this to these people, they are shocked. Even his disciples are shocked. Verse 25. And the disciples heard this. They were very astonished. I wonder how many of them were astonished and how often when Jesus said things. You know, they walked around with him. We tend to think that they already knew what he was going to say about everything. I have a hunch that they walked around just waiting for the next thing to be said and thinking to themselves, I wonder what he's going to tell us today. It's so different than our normal intuitive way of evaluating life. And they were very astonished when he said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And by the way, he's not talking about a little door in a larger door in the gate of Jerusalem. Please let me put that to rest. That's an old allegorical interpretation. He's not talking about that. He's talking about a real camel and a real needle. Okay? He's not saying it's difficult. He's saying it's impossible apart from the grace of God. The disciples heard this. They were astonished. They said, well, then who can be saved? Who can be rescued? And they did not say saved with a southern accent. Saved! They didn't say it that way. They meant really rescued. I mean, we need to be rescued. We know we need to be rescued. And we know that the Lord's the only one who can do it. Well, then who can be? Because they considered the elites of the culture, the elites would be the wealthy, the powerful, and so on. They considered these to be the pinnacle. If these people, as good as they are in the Jewish culture, can't make it, well, then who can possibly make it? Jesus, looking upon them, said, well, with men it is impossible, but with God everything's possible. And Peter answered. Now, Peter hears this. He knows he gave up his business, you know, his fishing business. And he and his brothers and his cousins and everybody were up in the fishing business up in Galilee. And that's a fairly lucrative business, and that was a business area. And Peter had been called by the Lord away from the nets. And so Peter's saying, wait a minute. We gave up everything. And now he's putting himself into the picture. He's saying, I gave up the idea of being wealthy. And he's thinking, I wonder what the Lord would mean by this. Peter answered, he said, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said, well, when you die, you go to heaven. No, that's not exactly what he said. Although that's true. But that's not exactly what he said. Truly, truly, I say to you, he said to them, you who have followed me. Now look at this phrase. In the regeneration, or in the new world. The RSV, if you read an RSV, says in the new world. In the new world. This word, this term that's used here is only used a couple places in the New Testament. Here in Titus chapter 3, the word regeneration means complete renewal of everything. In the renewal, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also, now speaking to the apostles, shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. It will be a turnaround from what you currently see in the world. It will not be intuitive to you. It will be counterintuitive the way it's going to turn out. What I'm going to do, he says, is reward you beyond your wildest imaginations. And he's making it very clear he plans to regenerate everything in the regeneration, in the new world. He's not going to let the thing go to hell. Yes, I did say that. And I mean it theologically. I said it on purpose. I want you to think about it. He's not letting it go like that. If anybody's going to destroy it and rebuild it, he's going to be the one to rebuild it. He made it. He said, it's good. We goofed it up. He wades into it. He wades into it, becomes one of us, and says, I'm taking it back. And that is an amazing reality. Now, that is an understanding of the long-term concept of heaven that we have got to grasp, and we've been beginning to grasp it. He is absolutely adamant. He intends to renew and rule and show how it's done. Not just pull us out and let the whole thing go over the waterfall or let the whole thing explode. Even though he does intend in the long run to rebuild it, to destroy the present one and rebuild it, don't get the impression he's out of control of it all and just standing on the outside of it, pulling people out before the whole thing goes up. He's actually running this whole project. And even though it's fallen and even though it's going this way, Ephesians 1:11 says he plans the whole thing and it's all being done according to his will. He's letting humans get as bad as they want to get. And he's saying, listen, you've heard my voice now. You're part of my kingdom. And in this new renewal that you become a part of when you come to me and you understand who King Jesus is and what the kingdom of God is about and that it's really coming, now you're going to get far more than you ever imagined. And you have eternal life on top of that. He is not talking about letting it all go, rescuing us out, and then putting us into some sort of non-real state of spiritual blessedness. And that's usually where people stop. They just say, well, it's all going away. It's all going to burn. We use the phrase, it's all going to burn, right? Especially when our car's broken. We say, it's all going to burn. But not yet, so I have to have it repaired. But it will eventually burn. Well, that's partly true. We get this idea that it's all going to burn, so we're just taking off. He says, no, I'm going to rebuild it. And what you do now actually matters with regard to that. Just a sidelight, no charge, but notice the relational breaks that occur sometimes when you give your life to Christ. You see in verse 29, everyone who's left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, farms, my namesake. Sometimes when you come to the Lord, you actually do lose your earthly family. And as tragic as that can be, sometimes you are rejected by your family. He never tells you to reject your family, but if they reject Christ and you're part of Christ, then oftentimes there's a feeling of very great loneliness. And sometimes when you come to the Lord, you discover that if I'm going to live as part of the kingdom of God, there are some things that used to actually make me money that I can't do anymore. And so you lose your business. I have friends who made money growing things that were a great cash crop for a long time. And they came to Jesus. And I've actually been asked, look, if I tithe, can I still? And I say, where are you going to tithe? If it's here, it'll be okay. No, I don't say that. Peter is saying, look, I gave up what you told me to give up, Lord. Will it be worth it? And Jesus' point, and this is what I want you to grasp, is that his kingdom is real. When he says, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that is not just an ethereal, meaningless thing. Jesus is saying here, there is a tangible kingdom, a very real, what I call, what and can, I'm convinced it can be called, heaven on earth, in which he actually deals with the earth. And we've been talking about heaven. And remember that the definition of heaven that I've been giving in this series is this. It is the place, the dimension, where God is personally present to bless and where his entire will is being done perfectly, easily, and without opposition. It is the place or the dimension. It is a real place. It is a real dimension. It is tangible, where his will is actually done and he is blessing and his will is done easily, perfectly, and without opposition because he really is the king. Heaven is where God is king. It is the extent of his rule. Earth is this tiny little microcosm that is in rebellion against him, but he's still sovereign over it, and he's taken it back. Heaven has something to do with that. In fact, I want you to see heaven as moving into the evil itself that this world has done. When the kingdom of God enters what this world is doing, it pushes the evil out. I want you to get that as a bit of a picture. Now, in the past couple of weeks, we've seen that this is an existential thing. I mean, you experience heaven. Heaven is an existential progressive reality. An existential progressive reality. First of all, it's going on right now. There is a dimension in which God's will is done, and he is blessing right this minute. And his will is done all the time there. And when you die, you go there. We call it the intermediate heaven and the intermediate state. And you instantly go there. As a believer in Christ, you instantly go. The minute you close your eyes here, you are totally out of the pain, and you are completely tangible, and you are very really in his presence. But it is the intermediate heaven. It's not the end yet. So there's this existential reality that also progresses. Then we notice there's another phase to it. And that's the second coming, when he comes back to the earth, because he's not giving up the earth. He's going to come back and take it over. He comes back the second time, the second coming of Christ. And at that time, we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, at the second coming, he actually gives brand new resurrection bodies to all the people who've died in faith, Old Covenant and New Covenant people. They get resurrection bodies which will last them forever and never die. We talked about what resurrection bodies are like, spent a couple of weeks talking about it. A mind, a spirit, a body, completely healthy, able to serve God, doesn't even want to not serve God, able to do literally everything you want to do for all of eternity. An amazing reality. That's resurrection life. But that's not all there is. There is his kingdom, which he sets up at that time. He gives us resurrection life, but he's not done with earth. He comes back and he says, I'm defeating the powers of evil. I mean, as cosmic as that sounds, and as kind of spacey as it sounds to us, there's something intuitive to us that says he really should do that. Well, that's exactly what he does do. The scripture says it very clearly, that he comes back, and he comes back tangibly. He comes back as a recognizable human. The same one that went comes back, and there's an old bumper sticker that says, the Lord is coming back, and then underneath it says, boy, is he ticked off, or something to that effect. Well, in a way, that's actually true. He comes back, and he straightens it out. This resurrection life that he gives to us is not something in which we're going to be out there in space looking at each other, or hanging around on some cloud, you know, with a harp, just kind of singing songs we don't like forever. This is not what he's planning, okay? So just get that out of your head. He's coming back, and then at that time when we're resurrected, we actually are with him, and he takes over the world for 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20, turn there. And this is part of the heavenly concept. A lot of people separate, when they're doing theology, they separate the concept that is found in Revelation 20, which theologically is known as the millennium. They don't have a place for it in their theology of heaven. And I think probably one of the most common questions I get in this series is, what is this about this 1,000 years, and how does this fit in with heaven? Well, it fits very importantly in with heaven because of what I just said. The Lord isn't giving up on the earth. And part of the existential experience of heaven isn't simply dying and going into some non-existence or some spiritual thing. It is actually coming into God's presence, then being resurrected, then coming with him to the earth to do something very, very good on the earth. Revelation 20, verse 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss, and a great chain was in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who's the devil, Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the pit or the abyss, and he shut it and he sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. Now, after these things, he will be released for a very short period of time. Then I saw thrones. These are judgment seats, which refers to government. Some sort of government happening. And they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. There's debates about who the they refers to. It probably refers to people who've come to Christ during the age you and I live in right now. People who come to Christ during the age you and I live in right now, is probably who the they refers to in verse 4. And if you want to talk about that, we can talk about it afterwards. Just ask me questions. But there's a government going on, and there are people who know the Lord who are involved in it. And I saw the souls of those who'd been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. Beheaded is referenced simply to being executed by the government. Beheaded was an execution by the government, not just a murder. It was an execution by the government, which means these are people who lived in an age when it was illegal to belong to the real king, the Messiah, Jesus, and they gave their lives rather than be disloyal to the real king. That's what's being spoken of here. Because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image, these represent the world powers at the time, and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand, again, declaring their allegiance to the world powers of the time. And they came to life, they were resurrected, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, the people who didn't know the Lord or had turned away from him, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This other one is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. That means the people who knew Christ and were resurrected when he came back, who received bodies when he came back. These people, he says, are blessed and holy. Why? Because the second death has no power over them. The second death is hell. And you can read the rest of Revelation 20 and see quite a bit about it. But they will be, look at this, priests of God. That means they represent the Lord and of Christ, and will reign. That means there is an ongoing ruling capacity during this period of time with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. And it says in verses 8 to 10, he has an opportunity to deceive one more time. Look at how it works. He will come out to deceive the nations again from the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, which are terms that refer basically to the enemies of the godly. That's the way Gog and Magog should be understood. To gather them together for one last war. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. A huge number of people after that 1,000 years who go along with Satan. And they come up to the broad plain of the earth, surround the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was then thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet already are. And they will be tormented day and night forever. Now, that is a very heavy scene. And we don't have time to go into verses 9 and 10 too much. But I want you to see this 1,000-year period of time. Now, some folks believe that this 1,000-year period of time is actually what we're living in right now. And that the binding is the binding that the Holy Spirit does to keep the enemy from stopping the gospel and so on. I don't believe that. I think that there's too much evidence of the enemy's actual activity on the earth to really qualify for this, what's being described here. And furthermore, the Apostle Paul refers to this age as this present evil age. Galatians 1 verse 4. He says, this present evil age, we will be delivered out of it. I don't see how Paul could call this age, this present evil age, and we could then call it the age in which Christ is reigning and Satan is bound. And that's what I'm teaching here. And if you disagree, that's totally okay. You're wrong, but it's totally okay. It's an intramural debate among Christians. I am putting this in here because I think it's crucial for us to see the practicality of it. He says, I'm coming back and I'm going to rule for 1,000 years. And this is part of our understanding of heaven. And it's heaven on earth. It's heaven come to earth. It's his rule, his authority, his actual, tangible, real authority, for heaven's sake. Coming to earth. Not going off someplace else and letting earth go over the falls, but coming here and saying, let me show you how this was supposed to have been done. And that's what he tells his men to look for and pray for. And that's why we don't give up on our world, and that's why we don't give up on him coming back, you see. That's why we live in hope and with some energy to put into the work of the gospel, because he is coming back. Now, last week we noticed some things. I'm going to pick up again this week, and we'll look at some more passages. There's some characteristics of this age in which the kingdom comes, and they're characteristics of heaven in the sense of heaven on earth prior to the eternal state. This isn't the end of everything yet, but it's an interim period where heaven really is visible and we're a part of it and we will experience it. And the three characteristics we looked at last time, the absence of supernatural evil influence. He says the enemy is bound and so there's no supernatural evil influence on the earth. That's an amazing reality. The nations will not be deceived. There will be an openness without the blindness. Paul says of this age that the enemy blinds the minds of the unbelieving. There's a sort of a spiritual blindness, and it comes from the enemy. That will be removed. So the people will be able to see clearly who God really is. And you would think that if they were able to see clearly who God really is, that they would certainly bow the knee and come to him. But as it turns out, it's not quite that way. But anyway, that's the way this age, this particular age, is going to be. The absence of supernatural evil. Secondly, the presence of Christ's real kingdom on earth. And we talked about this extensively. It's prophesied so many times in the Old Testament. Christ will rule on earth from Jerusalem over the whole world. All the nations will be aware of this. It's a period of time described in several different places. And it fits nicely, very nicely, with Revelation 20, in my opinion. It's the best fit that you can see in the Scriptures. That's that period of time, the presence of Christ's kingdom on the earth. Third, and this was an odd one. I've got a lot of great email and discussions with people, and I've had people say, man, last week after we talked about that all the way home in our car and argued about it at lunch. Hallelujah. Argue. It's a great thing to discuss and to decide, you know, how realistic are you about this? Because there's an open interface between this dimension and the spirit dimension during that 1,000 years. There are resurrected people dealing with non-resurrected people. And that's the biggest shock, I think, when I teach on this. It's the biggest shock a lot of Christians have. They never thought about it. They never thought there would be a period of history, as we know history, with real continual time and so on, in which is resurrected people and non-resurrected people interacting with each other. And we're non-resurrected people in old-style bodies, like the ones we have, actually are interacting with resurrected people in new-style bodies, and who are very aware of the angelic realm, very aware of God's presence, completely open, just like you're aware of jet travel. You're aware of things on TV. You're aware of certain realities that are out there. That's how aware the whole world will be of God's existence during this period of time. And people just go, how can that be? Well, remember that when the Lord comes back, he doesn't destroy every living creature on earth. He destroys the armies. He destroys the infrastructure of the old earth, the harlot Babylon and the beast and all these images that show the infrastructure of the old earth under Satan's dominion. He kicks Satan off the throne. He destroys all of those who have worshiped and served him. But that isn't the entire world. There are still people who are ready when he comes back. And when he comes back, and yet they are not, even if they are at that time committed to him, they are not yet in resurrection bodies. And he comes back and he says, this is how I will rule the earth, even with some of its older characteristics. I can run this thing. And that's a shock for people. You say, well, I don't know how that can be. And all I can say is, remember in the Garden of Eden? You probably don't actually remember, but I mean, you've read about it. Some of you look like you're old enough to have remembered maybe, but you can read about it. And now please remember that the Lord walked daily with Adam and Eve, yeah? Were Adam and Eve in resurrection bodies? No, they were in bodies capable of dying, similar to yours and mine, not quite as sick. They were brand new. But they were capable of dying. So the idea that the spirit world, the realm of heaven that we talked about, that's going on right now just outside of our sensory purview, if the veil were removed, we could interact by the grace of God. We could interact with that world. God did it. And furthermore, he intends that in eternity, it will be just like that, except everybody will be in resurrection bodies. He's taking it back. So when we read this, we shouldn't really simply say, well, I can't believe it. We should take the scriptures at their face value. And if you do, if you let that soak in, it really brings a sense of peace. It's like, well, that means the things that I struggle to hold on to right now and remind myself of the Lord's presence with me, at that time, people will be able to perceive it completely. And that's just an awesome reality. That's exactly what he promises. So there's an open interface between our dimension and the spirit dimension during that 1,000 years. And you can see it with the resurrection of those who are serving the Lord during that time and ruling over the earth among people who do not have resurrection bodies. Now, there are four more characteristics to this. Loosen up your fingers. We're going to turn in our Bibles a little bit. I'll give you the four, and then we'll just walk our way through them. Number one is the presence of life as we know it, but vastly improved. This 1,000 years, we'll have the presence of life as we know it, but vastly improved. Number two, it has the presence of evil as we know it, but severely restricted. And that's a shock to people. Presence of evil, but severely restricted. Third, it has the presence of purpose, creativity, and work. These things are going on during this 1,000 years. And finally, it has a specific starting and ending point. It is a limited period of time. Now, I'll give you those again as we go through it, but I want you to look at Isaiah. And Isaiah's oracles, the prophecies of Isaiah, speak volumes into this period of time. I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 2. The word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Symbolic language, not simply about a physical mountain, but symbolic language about the most important place on earth. That's the mountain of the Lord, see. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion. The word law there means instruction. It's the word of God. It's the way God wants things to be, okay? Now, don't think, when you think the term law, don't think just in terms of acting Jewish, as in some people interpreting the Torah that way. I want you to understand that the term law under these circumstances simply means everything God wants done and his instruction. He says, we will go and we will receive from God's instruction the word from the Lord at Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations. You see the need to make judgments here, the need to actually adjudicate, and will render decisions for many peoples. There's a real administrative kingdom thing going on here. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That's where that verse comes from. It's a famous, famous verse. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war, meaning against each other. There will come a time when they will try to fight God one more time. Now, I want you to notice that the point here is the presence of life as we know it, but vastly, vastly improved. Jot down Isaiah 35:1-7. We don't have time to read it. The point here is that the earth cooperates with the cultivation. In fact, jot down Isaiah 65 and go ahead and turn there. Isaiah 65, verse 17. Actually, skip down to verse 21 for just a minute. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, Isaiah 65:21. And they shall also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another one inhabit. I don't know if that means no spec homes, but I don't think that's what it means. I think it means it won't get taken away from you if you build a house. They will not plant and then another one eat, have your profit stolen from you. For as the lifetime of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, as my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands. Isn't that, it's a great way to put it. Do you ever look at the trees and see, I wonder how much this tree has seen? You go to the redwoods, and do you ever just look at that tree and think to yourself, these huge redwood trees, 300 feet tall, tallest trees in the world, over 300 feet tall, some of them. And you think to yourself, if this tree could talk and had seen anything in its lifetime, I wonder what it could tell me. What he's saying is that's the way humans will be during this age. So when you talk to an old guy in this age, you're talking to a really old guy. Yeah? And it means that they're healthy all through their life. They just get healthier and stronger, and they live this immense length of time, similar to the way it was prior to the flood. They wear out the work of their hands, meaning they outlast everything that happens. You know, we don't. We don't outlast very much. Unless we make it of plastic. Actually, the plastic even outlasts us. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. Now notice, though, that they are bearing children. So these are people in an old model body that are experiencing. And notice they're building houses, they're planting vineyards. This is life as we know it, but it is vastly, vastly improved. Without the influence, the structural influence of evil in the culture and in the world, without the influence of those things, human life is vastly improved. And that's what he's getting at. Now back up and look at 17 and following. I'm going to remodel new heavens, new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. In other words, the evil that previously was experienced will just be out of your mind. You'll be moving forward. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad with my people. I'll be there, see? And there'll no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be an infant who lives only a few days or dies in infancy, which was so common, or an old man who does not live out his days. The youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought to be accursed. Now, it's very interesting, vastly improved, and yet they still have birth and they still have dying. Now, this cannot be the eternal state, if you know enough theology to know that. This isn't the eternal state. This isn't the final new heavens and new earth. This is something in between. And that's why it's an aspect of heaven's existence and your experience of it that you really need to grasp hold of. That he's coming back, he's going to set it up, and he's going to rule an earth vastly improved, the presence of life as we know it, but vastly improved. Second point, the presence of evil as we know it, but severely restricted. When I say evil, I mean the evil that death still happens, and that there still is some residual effect of the fall during this period of time. Otherwise, at the end of the 1,000 years, why are so many people willing to follow Satan when he's finally released? So there must be some residual thing going on still in this world, even though it's been remodeled, even though the Lord is ruling it. Again, this is hard for us to understand because we have it in our heads that when quote unquote heaven happens, none of this stuff is there, but that's actually not what it says. There's a period of time in which heaven on earth happens. We are actually part of it happening. And yet on the earth, there are people who, though they will do what they're told, apparently still have some of the old way. You say, well, why would God do that? You know, my friend, if I had a nickel for every time anybody asked me, why would God do such and so? I'd be a wealthy preacher. I don't know. I can speculate, which I probably will. But you know, frankly, if he says this is what I'm doing, then we just have to say, well, then okay. I mean, if he can come and die here and come back from the dead, if he can come as a person into an utterly evil situation and allow the evil to crucify him and destroy him and come back from the dead, well, then my goodness, he can do this. This is not that unbelievable once you use the paradigm of the cross to interpret life. See? So the description here can't be the eternal state. It has to be something in between. And that's why I hold the idea of that millennial period of time. It gives an opportunity for all this to be done. And it makes a lot of sense. Let me back up just a second. Here's a way to visualize what that period will be like. In this age in which we live, evil is present structurally in the world. And we resist it as Christians. But it's there. In governments, in the elite systems of this culture and this entire world, evil is very present. And a lot of it is quite supernatural evil. In the period we're talking about now, heaven on earth, where the Lord is progressing through his plan and he actually brings his kingdom, the situation exactly the opposite, where you have the dominance of that which is really good and right in all the elite structures. All the elite structures are good and right. And evil, though it is there, is very much an underground thing, not allowed to control the society. Now, that doesn't mean it's not there, but it's not allowed to control anything. It's essentially the opposite of the way we see things today, where the gospel and the goodness and the righteousness of God is an underground society, and evil dominates. In the culture we're talking about now, the way that it will be under the Lord, it's the exact opposite for that period of time. Third thing to note, and that is the presence of purpose, creativity, and work. And at least two things that we see. Administration, Matthew 19, verse 28, he says, you're going to rule. He says to Peter, there will be things for you to do. In 1 Corinthians 6:3, it talks about Christians being involved, judging for the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6:3 and Revelation 20, verse 4. There is apparently quite a bit to running a world. Apparently there's a lot of work to do. And, you know, some of us think to ourselves, well, God could do that omnisciently. He could just say, boom, it's all going to work now. And we could just go, you know, sip Mai Tais and, you know, sit under a palm tree. You say, well, why wouldn't he do that? I don't know. Why do you like building things with your hands? Why is it that you get bored so easily? It's because you were made to do something productive, and God created the earth for you to be productive on. That's why you are actually to be his steward. That's why you like painting. That's why you like writing music. That's why you like building things with your hands. That's why you like accomplishing things. That's why you like being creative and productive. And that's why at the end of a day, if you don't feel like you've done something productive, you really feel like, you know, something else ought to be done so that the day could have some good sense to it. Even if the productive thing was just to rest that day. You know what I'm saying? You were created this way. God created you this way. This is the way he is. And he created the world for you to do all of this in. So when he comes back and he sets it up, all of this will be done. And I got news for you. It's just a little hint at what's to come, but it goes further than that, even in the eternal state. It's very tangible, very real. The presence of purpose, creativity, and work. And you saw in Isaiah 65, the cultivation of the earth. The cultivation of the earth. You're going to plant vineyards, build houses. Can you imagine how awesome it would be to be able to, like say for instance, pretend you're an architect. Architect was one of the things, according to the tests they give you in college, here's what you'd be good at. Mine came out pastor, teacher, counselor, architect. I have no idea where architect came from. But I like seeing things built. And I like them when they're built well. Can you imagine when you as a person are saying to yourself, I want to accomplish something, and you actually are able to do it, and the county doesn't stop it? Not that the county's evil, although some people wonder. You know, there's no administrative stopping to the creativity during that period and to the good work that can be done. And people don't want to do evil. They just want to do good. And so they do good with the earth, and they cultivate it, and it works for them. It actually cooperates with them. Just hard to imagine, but don't you think in your heart of hearts that is the way it ought to be? Yeah, that's the way God created it. Get that out there out of the heart of hearts, and get it out there and look at it. That's actually what we were created for, and intuitively we know it. Well, that's what's happening here. Fourth thing. That this has a specific starting point and ending point, Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6. Notice that it starts with a resurrection of the righteous. They live and serve during this 1,000 years. It ends with another resurrection after the final war. And in between, everybody has an opportunity to rebel at the very end. So this has a beginning and an ending. This is a limited period of time. This is not the eternal state. We'll talk about the eternal state next time and the time after that. We'll talk about what we normally think of as eternal heaven. But this particular period we have here, heaven on earth, is a limited period of time during which it is incredibly blessed and you get a marvelous, indestructible role to play in it that you should look forward to with everything in you. But it is limited. It has to be a future reality. It's not the reality we're living in now. I really can't see it at this point in time. Either biblically or experientially. It has to be yet in the future, but it is limited. Now, looking at all of this, let me give you those again. The presence of life as we know it, but vastly improved. The presence of evil as we know it, but severely restricted. The presence of purpose, creativity, and work, and the specific starting point and ending point. Friends, please insert this into your concept of heaven. See heaven as an existential progression from the moment you close your eyes here and open your eyes with the Lord, then to the resurrection, then to serving him in the next age, and then finally to the eternal state, the entirely new heavens and new earth, which we'll talk about next week, and this all points to it. How then shall we live? Let me ask you this. Can you cooperate with heaven before it actually comes? Now, I worded it differently, didn't I? Because usually we say, well, I want to do this before I go to heaven. Well, let me just turn that around. Can you cooperate with heaven before it comes? Heaven is coming. It's not like you're just going there. It's coming here. Is that soaking in? Is it? It's coming here. This tangible reality is what Jesus did with all of his apprentices, all of his disciples. Live that way. Live because this one's coming. It's coming here. And pray that it'll get here soon. It's on its way. The Lord is coming back. Heaven is coming. So then what? How should we cooperate with this? Well, there's a lot that could be said, but let me mention just three simple things. Number one, stay in the resistance. In World War II in Europe, the Nazis took over, but some people wouldn't give in, and they resisted. And here's why. They knew the Nazis would be defeated, although it didn't look like it at the time. It looked like they were going to win. The Nazis would win. But the people in the resistance said, well, we don't believe that. We're going to keep fighting. We're going to stay in the resistance. We're going to keep doing that which promotes the reality, because this thing that's going on right now, this Nazi occupation, is not the ultimate reality. Now, as a Christian, you've got to stay in the resistance, and there are many ways to resist. Ways in which you vote, even signing petitions that say, this is my voice on a particular topic. And even though you might not change history by the signing of one thing, you still are part of the resistance in an evil world. Because you know you're not the one who's going to win the war, but you know who is going to win the war, and you know whose kingdom you really belong to. And as a believer, sometimes we just get so tired. Don't you just get tired of being in the resistance and just saying, you know, I'm tired. I want to give up. I want to just not have to wrestle over spiritual issues anymore. I just want to float along with the world and get drunk and get high and party on and just hope for the best. Because that's where the world is going. And the Lord says, no, I'm coming back. You stay in the resistance. First piece of advice, stay in the resistance. Secondly, stop thinking that the world will solve its own problems, if you think that. Don't think the world will solve its own problems. It's obvious that the world will not solve its own problems. In business, there's this thing that says, the quality of thinking that got you where you are will not get you out of it. Okay? You have to have a new kind of thinking. The world is in the mess it's in because the world wants to be God instead of worshiping Him. Very simply put, that's what it is. The world wants to be God instead of worshiping Him, and it will not solve its own problems. You can tell because at the end of this period of time, a huge number of people want to go with the enemy. And what that tells us is that what's wrong with humanity is not just environmental. It's not going to be better if we just fix the ozone layer or we change our diet or we do something else, you know, save the rainforests. Now, don't get me wrong. As stewards of the earth, I personally believe we should do everything in our power to preserve what God created. So don't mistake what I'm saying here. We have a responsibility to take good care of it. But don't think that this age will solve its own problems. What will solve what's going on is the Lord Himself. Because at the end of that 1,000 years, you can see humanity has a problem deeper than its environment. Humanity, even in a perfect environment, still turns away from God, still wants to be God instead of listening to Him. Now, we need to take that to heart so that when we look at how we can live, we put very little hope in the world's mechanisms for saving itself, even though we may cooperate with some of them because they're good stewardship of the world. And He wants us to be a good steward. But our real hope has to always be in the Lord, which brings me to an application under this subheading, and it's this. Friends, pray for and put your weight behind the gospel, because that's where the power of God is. Put your money in it without apology. Put your money into the gospel as much as you can, and put your time and your prayers into the coming of God's kingdom. Because the preaching of the gospel is really the beginning of what God is doing that will rebuild the entire universe. That is where the solving of earth's problems are going to come from the Lord. And we live in an age where we pool our resources spiritually, physically, we get together and we accomplish, we move forward, and we preach the gospel, and we bring people to Christ. Put your weight into that. And put your hope in that. Whatever else you may do that is of a good nature on earth, put your hope and put your weight behind the gospel and the work of the gospel. Find a way to get into it and promote it. Because why? Because that's the kingdom that's going to happen. That's why. That's the one that's going to win. You might as well be doing it. And finally, here's what you can do. You can make a decision in this age to be a part of the next one. Make a decision in this age to be a part of the next one. It's pretty obvious in Revelation 20 that the people who made a decision in the age we live in are the people who live well with the Lord in the next age. And that's, of course, what the New Testament says over and over. And that's why Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. The gospel of the kingdom. Repent, turn around, start believing in heaven in real tangible kingdom ways, and realize Jesus is the real king. Give your heart and your life to him today. Let's bow our heads. If you've never given your life to the Lord, here's how you do it. You open your heart up. First of all, you just say, Lord, you're right and I'm wrong and I'm sorry and please forgive me. Would you please take over my soul right this minute and fill me with your spirit? I want to be a part of this new kingdom. I want to be a part of your work. Like the thief on the cross who said, remember me when you come into your kingdom, Lord, we would say the exact same thing. We trust you. We believe you've got a kingdom. We believe you're going to bring heaven to earth and you're going to refurbish the earth and you're going to bring us with you. So please, take my soul today, Lord. Take my soul today. Wash me clean, fill me with you. Let me start living completely for you right now. If you're doing that, I would like you just to raise your hand. Everybody's got their eyes down. Raise your hand if I can pray for you. I'm not going to walk you up here. Good, I see you back there. I'm not going to embarrass you. I just want to pray for you. Good, I see you too. Raise your hand if you're giving your life to the Lord. I see you over there. Somebody else? Anybody else saying, yes, I want Jesus. Good, I see you. Anybody else? Father God, I pray for these who have been honest enough to say, yeah, right now, I want to give my life to Christ. And we agree as Christians right now on behalf of these. And we pray, though we don't know their names, but you do, we pray that you would indeed fill them. We agree in our prayers for each one of these who've indicated they're opening their heart to you. We ask that you'd fill them and bless them, Lord, and encompass them in your grace and let them sense your presence. And we pray, Father, that we ourselves as a body and as a church would constantly be reflecting these truths, these realities to the world around us. We trust you, Father, and thank you for these reminders in Jesus' name. Amen.